Hear now God's word as it is given to us in just the second half of the 17th verse of the 17th chapter of the book of John. Your word is truth. And may God bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us this morning. Dear Lord, help us to understand the significance, the power, the absoluteness of what you say here. Help us to absorb it, drill it into us. Lord, let us see the world and the universe and truth and revelation the way that you see it, not the way that we see it or not the way that our culture sees it or the world around us. Help us to see it in your eyes and to form this as the absolute that it is, to understand indeed that your word is truth. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, I was in college at the time, and I was well on my way to rejecting the religion of my childhood, Christianity. I was in political science, and I was taken by the philosophy of Plato and Aristotle, as was my philosophy professor at the time. And I can remember him saying this as if it was yesterday. He said that the level of Western thought, Western philosophy, really reaches its zenith with Plato and Aristotle, and then slowly degenerates through the years until it bottoms out with the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, if you don't know who Nietzsche was, he was a German philosopher who lived in the second half of the 19th century. And he is known for many things, but one of the things that he is known for is that he coined the phrase, God is dead. And he did not believe in the existence of God. His thought process was known as nihilism. It was a very depressing kind of a philosophy that life is meaningless. He created the idea of the superhuman that Hitler loved and established as one of the foundations of Nazi Germany and their belief. But basically, truth is unknowable. There is no such thing as truth. In fact, the reason that I am bringing Nietzsche up this morning is because he made the following statement. There are no eternal facts as there are no absolute truths. Now, Nietzsche was not the only one to make this statement. Others had made it before and after. But he serves to be sort of an extreme example of this existential thought that there are no absolute truths. Now, if you want to compare a man like Friedrich Nietzsche and his beliefs with a believing Christian, a complete theist, you won't find any more disparate views on the planet. Nietzsche says that God doesn't exist, that God is not dead, and therefore life has no meaning. We are born, we live pointless lives, we die, and truth does not even exist, and if it did exist, it would not be knowable. Well, the Christian has a completely different view. Not only is God not dead, he is real and he's personable and he is very intricately involved with our lives. And our lives, therefore, have great significance. He has known us from before the foundations of the world. And truth is of the utmost importance because the way that you respond to the truth of God will determine the way that you spend eternity. And so if you put these two thought processes together and you look at them, they cannot both be true. I wonder, I've not been in touch with my professor, but I wonder what he would think now to see that some of Nietzsche's thoughts are the most prevalent thoughts in our culture and have been accepted as mainstream in the belief structure around us. But the question that I have this morning and the one that I want to explore is, what is truth? I mean, you hold these up, they're totally different ideas. One's true, one's not. Which one is it that is true? Well, we have a very similar situation that occurs in Scripture. We'll get to it in a couple of months or so. It's only in the next chapter, but you know how quickly we're moving through these things. But Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks him straight out, "Are you a king?" And Jesus responds this way. He says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate's response, you know it, was the famous, "What is truth?" When you say you bear witness to the truth, whose truth are you talking about? My truth, Roman truth, Greek truth, Jewish truth, Egyptian truth, the truth now, the truth tomorrow? Whose truth are you referring to? And in fact, I think if you can read into Pilate's words sort of a pragmatism that it really doesn't matter what truth is. You can't know whose truth it is. And I'm more interested in what I'm doing right now, of fulfilling my sensual desires in this world. And so therefore, truth is of no significance to me. Well, what Jesus says here in these four words, brothers and sisters, completely eradicates that, totally blows it away, because Jesus says that not only is there absolute truth, he tells us where it can be found. And that's the reason I just want to take these four words out this morning, and I want to focus on this, because this is a raging problem within our world. The fact that truth is under attack, and the place where that truth can be found is also under attack. Now, I'm really taking this text out of context, if you will, because I'm just going to look at these four words. But I do want to at least keep it a wee bit in context. I want you to remember that we are in the high priestly prayer, that Jesus is praying for his disciples. And we have established that the world that John has been talking about is a wicked, sinful, evil world in open rebellion against God. Last week, we talked about it as being a sewer overrun by sewer rats. And that's the world that is going to continue as Jesus makes this prayer. That's the world against which this discussion of truth must be seen. Jesus has said several things towards that end. He said, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these men you have given me out of the world." He has said that, "I have given them your word." And that's going to be really a focus this morning. And then in the 15th verse, he says, "I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And we're going to see that the very statement that Jesus makes here, "Your word is truth," has been and will continue to be the focus of the satanic attack, ever will continue until he goes into the lake of fire. And so that's the background, but I really want to just kind of focus in on these words. There's two sides of it: your word that Jesus says, and then is truth. And I want to look at both of those, and I want to look at the way that Satan attacks each one of them. And then I want to step back and establish what is going on in the mind of Jesus Christ. I want you to keep that in mind. This is Jesus talking to his Father. Spurgeon, every time he mentions this prayer, he insists that we call it the Lord's Prayer, because this is the Lord's Prayer. The one in the Sermon on the Mount, that's our prayer. This is Jesus speaking to his Father. And so we get to see what Jesus thinks about truth and where that truth can be found. First of all, he says, "Your word." Now, when Jesus says that, he's talking to his Father. Notice the word that he uses, "Your words." And he's made that very clear in this prayer already. I've given them your words that you gave me, and they have received them. That's the 8th verse. And the 14th verse, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." So Jesus makes it clear that these words that he is now referring to, this word in the singular refers to all the words that have been spoken. This word is the word of the Father. And he has made that completely clear in the way that he has stated this back in the 3rd chapter. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." From the 5th chapter, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Earlier in the Upper Room Discourse, the 14th chapter, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." Without question, these are the words of God. God's truth in his words. Well, the second thing that we want to see is that when Jesus says your word, he's not just saying the words themselves. We talked about this last week. You got an earful last week about what this word actually is, and that you cannot separate the words that Jesus speaks from the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the Word. Famously, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt amongst us. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. And so therefore, when you talk about the Word, you cannot talk about it separately from the person of Jesus Christ, because he is the Word incarnate. He is the living Word. But also, the Word that Jesus talks about is the Word of the Holy Spirit. All three members of the triune God are involved with this Word, because after all, he's said in several places that this Spirit, the Paraclete that is going to be sent, is going to teach them and to bring to your remembrance all that I have shared with you. The words that I have given you, he is going to bring to your remembrance, and these words are indeed bearing witness about me. Once again, just as Jesus bears the words of God represented here by the Father, that so does the Spirit. In the 16th verse, chapter, he says, "For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So it's absolutely clear in what Jesus says. The word that he's referring to is the Word of God. And once again, I think I established that as clearly as I possibly could last week, that this Word of God, it is the word that the Father has given to the Son has brought to the world. He has indeed spoken it to these disciples. These disciples now carry it within them, not understanding what it is. The Holy Spirit will reveal that word to them. Eventually, it'll be written down, and it is the illuminated word included with the words of the prophets, and we have it right here in this book. These 66 books of the Bible, these are the Word of God that Jesus is referring to here. And we cannot have anything more significant within the church that we understand that this is the Word of God, and the Word of God is where all of our doctrine, all of our beliefs, all of our ministry, all of our missions and outreach, our worship, our church polity, our relationships with each other, and our relationships with God must be grounded and founded upon the Word of God. That is what Jesus says, and that is the most important thing that we must remember as a church. And also, we are going to find that is where truth can be found. Now, the second part of this equation is truth. He talks about your word is truth. This is another one of those equation statements that you run across in Scripture. God is love, love is God, God is light, light is God. God is truth, God's word is truth, truth is God's words. The word of God is truth. And once again, this is not an arbitrary truth. This is not a made-up truth. It is not a truth that is from our minds or from our philosophy or from our opinions. This is objective, absolute, non-negotiable truth. Truth that is outside of us, despite what Friedrich Nietzsche would say. Truth that is in God, of God, and by the Father. That is very clear in what Jesus has said about the Word. The Word is truth. The Word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He speaks of true worship. True worship. Worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Therefore, there is one truth. Truth can be found, and the truth is found in God. This is the entire, going back to the Genesis creation story, only God determines what is good and evil. God is the only author of truth. Jesus also, as the Son, is that truth. Just like we cannot separate the person of Jesus Christ from his words, we cannot separate the person of Jesus Christ from the truth of God, because he is the truth of God incarnate. Famously, of course, he says, "I am the way and what? The truth and the life. He establishes himself as being that truth. We read that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and what? Full of grace and truth. Going on, he says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the truth of God. So Jesus ought to know what that truth is, even if Pilate doesn't. And then thirdly, the Spirit, the triune God, is truth. Three times Jesus has referred to this paraclete, the helper, as the Spirit of truth. In the 14th chapter, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. In the 15th chapter, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. In the 16th chapter, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Not only is he the Spirit of truth, but he will guide us into that truth. Truth can be found, and it can be found in God. Now, brothers and sisters, here's my point. Here's the basic point I'm trying to make this morning. Is that in Jesus' mind, the discussion about what is truth, the discussion about where can I find truth, the discussion about truth in its completeness has already been decided. I mean, we don't need to discuss it anymore. Your word is truth. Jesus has said it. In Jesus' mind, there is one source of truth, and that is God. And in Jesus' mind, there is one place where this truth can be found, and that is in the Word of God. So here's the point. If that is true, and I want to remind you something. Okay, this is Jesus. This is your Savior. This is the one that you look to for salvation. And if he is going to be able to save you and be a worthy sacrifice and also be able to have a perfect righteousness that he gives to you, that means he lived a perfect life. And people who live perfect lives cannot lie. Jesus cannot lie, and he cannot be mistaken. And so he tells you and me, your word is truth. The absolute, the objective, the non-negotiable truth of the universe is to be found in this Word of God that we have been given. The revelation of who God is. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, every claim to truth in the universe must be judged according to the standards that are given to us in the Word of God. That's the end of the conversation. Let me repeat that. Every truth claim, I don't care where it comes from or who gives it or how important or how deep or how philosophical it may be. Every truth claim that comes in the universe must be compared in the mind of our Savior, in Jesus' mind. And I don't know about you, but I'm gonna believe in him. I'm gonna believe in him for salvation. I'm gonna believe in what he says. But in Jesus' mind, every truth must be judged according to the truth of God as revealed in his word. Now I want to step back from this for just a moment, and I want to go back to something we talked about last week. Actually, we've talked about it several times. I want to go back to the sewer, to this evil and dark and hateful and rebellious world. And there is a ruler of this world. And Jesus has just prayed in the 15th verse that God the Father would protect his disciples from that prince, that evil one, that king rat of all the sewer rats. Now, if you're Satan, then this statement that Jesus makes right now can never get out. I mean, these disciples, as we said, they're public enemy number one. Because if the people under his lies, under his domain, under his slavery to sin, if they realize that truth is to be found in the Word of God, it can be known, and it is God's truth, and it is right here, then he's toast. His domain, his reign is over if people figure this out. So he has got to unleash all of his battle against this statement. He's got to attack it in any way he can, up and down from all sides, and he has done that. If this gets out, he loses his domain. And so therefore, he has been working on both sides of this. First of all, to attack the Word of God, and then to attack the truth of God. Both of those. He's attacking both of those pillars. First of all, the Word of God. And when I have to I don't have to convince you that Satan has attacked the Word of God, because he's been attacking it long before, even before Jesus, he's been attacking the Word of God. And if you can convince, if you know that the Word of God is going to set people free, if you know that you're going to lose your control over them if they understand that this actually is the Word of God, then you simply have to convince them that it's not. And he's been devastatingly effective with that. Most of the world does not believe that this Word is indeed the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. In fact, most people think it's just a bunch of Hebrew myths. They just think it's something that is written, and they absolutely and completely, they totally ignore it. They're not interested in the Word whatsoever because they're blinded. The main part of that, God allows them to be blinded. Going back to the 12th chapter, remember Jesus talking to the Jews who had rejected him at the end of his public earthly ministry, said they could not believe. Because he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, he's actually talking about God's providence there, but Satan's the one who does the blinding. Because Satan is the liar. He's the head liar. He's the father of lies, and he's been lying from the beginning. The truth is not in him. So Paul says when he talks about this, he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach the truth, but it is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. As far as Paul is concerned, that's the whole world, the Jews and the Gentiles, universally rejecting the Word of God, and they continue to reject it today. Most people do not read the Bible. They don't accept it as a truth text. It is just simply some wise readings or writings from a mythology of years ago. And so Satan has been effective in attacking a large segment, the largest segment of humanity, to not believe that this is the Word of God. But that's not enough for him, you see. He's not going to stop there, because there are still people within the church who believe that this is the Word of God, who actually do believe it. But so therefore, you have to do what I call deconstructing of the Word. Jesus says, your Word is truth. Now, he doesn't qualify that. He doesn't say the Word that you said in the Sermon on the Mount is the truth. And when we talk about crossing the Red Sea on dry land, that's not the truth. That's just a made-up kind of historical myth. That's not what Jesus said. He says, your Word is truth. Now, people have all kinds of reasons for doubting that. They have all kinds of reasons that they struggle with the Word of God being the Word of God. I hate to paint with such a broad brush, but I'm afraid it's true. One of the main reasons that people question the Word of God, and this is very relevant to our world today, is because the Word of God stands in opposition to the lifestyle they want to live. And Jesus said it very clearly earlier in John, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So a huge reason for deconstructing the truth of the Word is because I just don't want to live that way. And so I'm going to have to twist and manipulate it in some way to say something that it doesn't say. But people also, they struggle with the Word because they don't like the doctrines of the Word. They don't like the doctrine of election, so they remove it. They don't like the doctrine of original sin, so they remove it. They certainly don't like the doctrine of retribution, of God sending people to hell, and so they remove it. No, that must be talking about something else. So we begin to deconstruct the Word of God. They want to say, as I said earlier, oh, we like the Sermon on the Mount, so we're going to keep that part of it, but we're going to trash everything else. I mean, who walks on water? What do you mean virgin birth? What do you mean parting the Red Sea and walking on dry land? What do you mean raising Lazarus from the dead? None of that actually happened, so we're going to dispel that part of it. We're going to deconstruct the Word. Well, if you deconstruct the Word, you have deconstructed the power of the Word. What you are doing is you're saying it's not truthful. And if it's not truthful, it's a falsehood. And if it's a falsehood, it tells lies. And I would really think strongly before you accuse God of being a liar in his revelation. So he's been very effective at that. He's been very effective at causing people to deconstruct the world, the word, and that's all around us within the church. Brothers and sisters, the number of preachers who stand in the pulpits as I am right now and preach inerrancy to you and infallibility and all sufficiency of the word are dwindling to where it's almost unheard of. And I'm talking about evangelical conservative denominations are backing away from inerrancy in order to please the culture. Can't do that. Jesus says your word is truth. Does that mean he's a liar? Does that mean he's uninformed? No, it doesn't. Well, Satan's not even going to stop there either in his attack on the word, because there are still people who believe in it. You know, still people who accept it as being inerrant. So I think he takes the attitude, if you can't beat them, join them. Because you can be just as destructive to the word by adding to it as you can be by taking away from it. You know that I used to have a drinking problem, and when I was a drinker, I used to enjoy wine, and I've been out of the loop a long time now, so forgive me if Chateau Lafite Rothschild is no longer considered to be a great wine, but certainly in those days it was. It was a French Bordeaux, and people spent hundreds and hundreds of dollars for a bottle of Chateau Lafite Rothschild, and if you have a cup of that or a glass of that perfect and delicious and expensive wine, and then you come along and pour orange juice in it and make sangria. Well, the Bordeaux is still there, but you have ruined it because you have diluted it, because you have added to it. And so Satan's been adding to the word all throughout the history of the church. Roman Catholicism, as I said last week, has added to the word. Oh, they will say, that, no, we believe in the inerrancy of the word. We believe that it's God's word. But we also believe that we are the only ones, the magisterium, the popes, the cardinals, the bishops, we're the only ones who can interpret the word. And so we interpret it to mean that the Pope is the vicar of Christ and absolutely supreme in all of Christianity. We interpret it to say that Mary is also divine, just like Jesus. We need to worship her and pray to her. And some even believe that she is a co-redemptrix with Jesus. That means that she also brings redemption. And if we say that these sacraments, the Lord's Supper, if that's actually the body and the blood of Jesus, and if you take it, your sins are forgiven, it actually is a path to salvation, then that is us telling you what the Word says. Well, that's apostasy. That's another gospel. Okay, that's adding to the Word of God. And yeah, it doesn't matter if I say I keep the Word. I have just destroyed it in what I have done. And of course, today we are seeing, with the huge growth of Pentecostalism and charismatic churches around the world, over 500 million strong and growing, all built around the fact that God has given me a word. God tells me, let's shut this book. That's what God said then. Let me tell you what God said now. Don't they understand? I mean, seriously, folks, don't they understand that when Jesus came, that's exactly what the Pharisees had done? That's exactly what the scribes had done to the word of God and what God had left, and he railed against them. This is what he said in Matthew, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Don't teach the doctrines of men and then say it's the word of God, because it just waters down and makes the word of God ineffective. Oh, Satan has been very, very effective in his attacks on God's word. But he's also been effective in his attacks on truth. Because after all, as I said in the beginning, the overwhelming view of our culture today is that truth is relative. It's part of postmodernism. We're coming to the end of that maybe, but some people say. But it is the belief that there are no absolutes. My truth is just as good as your truth. And who's to say that the Muslim's truth or the Buddhist truth or the Confucian or the Taoist or whatever truth you adhere to, what's to say it's any less truth than your truth? There are all kinds of truths that exist. Well, unfortunately, that's not the way that God sees it. He doesn't see that there are many different truths. There is one truth. And so therefore we need to take a look and see what that truth is. If I can convince people, and putting myself again, I told you last week this is a scary exercise that I wouldn't really tell you, you know, suggest you doing much, but if I put myself in Satan's shoes and I put myself in his mind, if I cannot stand against the truth, if the truth will wipe me out, if the truth will destroy me, then all I have to do is convince people the truth doesn't exist. And if you ask most people in our culture today, that is exactly what they will tell you. There is no absolute truth, except, of course, that one absolute, right? The absolute that there is no absolute truth. All other absolute truths don't exist. But, you know, people are getting wise to that. People have started to get a little wise to that. That's why I say I think that postmodernism is kind of on the wane. Because they're beginning to say, well, you know something, that how can that be true? Because is there ever a time that 2 plus 2 equals 6? I mean, there are some apparently mathematical and physical constructs that we consider to be absolute truth. So maybe there is absolute truth. And some people are actually saying maybe that absolute truth resides in God. And then beyond that, they're saying maybe God did reveal his word to us. And in this word, there is absolute truth. So if you're Satan, what do? How do you combat that? You're seeing the world slip out from under you. So all you have to do is convince people that they can't know the truth, even if it's staring them in the face. You can't understand what's in this word because your opinion is no better than my opinion. Kevin DeYoung tells the story in his book, and it's an excellent book. I would suggest it to you. It's called Taking God at His Word. And he talks about the necessity, the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority of Scripture. And while he was talking about the clarity, he told a story about being at a conference, a big conference with people, and they were talking about the emerging church. And afterwards, the man came up to him and confronted him about something he said. He was purple. He was so furious at Kevin DeYoung. And he said, "How dare you say that you can interpret Scripture? Everybody knows that that's just your opinion. If my opinion is as good as your opinion, and if I interpret it one way and you interpret it another way, who's to say which interpretation is the right way?" So Kevin DeYoung said, "Well, no, let's take a look at what Jesus says, and Jesus interprets the word and attaches meanings to it, and the apostles interpret the word and attach meaning to it. So we have biblical evidence that you can indeed know what the word says." And the guy came back to him and says, "That's just your opinion of his opinion. And it's still just an opinion. And you cannot know what the word says." Well, do you realize what he is saying, though? And again, I don't know if you've run across this, but this is a very prevalent belief today, even to the point where God doesn't know what's going to happen next. Openness theology. God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. And this is all within the evangelical church. Now, do you realize what that says about God? If God wrote this down as his revelation so that he could reveal what he wants us to know about himself, and it is unknowable and it is unclear and no one can determine the truth from this word, that makes God a failure. Total and complete failure. He tried to reveal himself to you, but he failed. Satan walks away chuckling because he has just destroyed the truth again. And I hope that you can see, if he can undermine the pillar of the word, and he can undermine the pillar of truth, then the whole house of cards comes tumbling down. Our faith is built upon these four words. Your word is truth. Speaking of the truth of God. So let me sort of set the record straight here. I've been talking about what Satan tries to do to the word. And guess what? He's wrong. He's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. Jesus says in his mind, without question, that the word of God is true. And truth is the truth of God. It is the absolute truth outside of us. We did not make it up. It is objective. It is absolute. It is non-negotiable. It is God's truth. And God has shared his truth with us through his word. Your word is truth. And once again, in Jesus' mind, if there is any truth claim anywhere in the world from any culture, or any religion, it does not matter. If there is any truth claim, it must be judged against the Word of God to see if it's true, because we have an absolute standard of truth. It doesn't waver. And so whatever our discussions are, we simply have to take it to the Word of God, and that will tell us what is true. So I thought it might be an interesting exercise to take some of the hottest raging debates of our age, of our day, right now, relevant today, and to compare them against the truth. If, as Jesus says, your word is truth, then I think in Jesus' mind, the conversation is over. We don't even have to go any further, but churches keep on drudging it up and having conversations about things. So let's just take three of them real quickly. First of all, in the realm of science. About 150 years ago, science began to tell us that, in various levels, but to tell us that we got where we are through evolution, that we evolved from lesser creatures. Now, when I talk about the doctrines of evolution or the belief in evolution, I'm not talking about the obvious thing that we do, things do change and we do evolve to a degree within our species. I'm not questioning that. But what they have used evolution to do is to eliminate God. God doesn't exist, as Nietzsche says. There is no God. God is dead. And evolution now is the way that we got to where we are. We explain our existence through evolving. Well, there are two central ideas in that. If we are going to say that we evolved and we became, life is coming because we evolved, there are two ideas that people tend to overlook. The first one is abiogenesis. And abiogenesis is just the point where inanimate matter becomes animate matter, when life is formed. And for years, they said that it started in the primordial soup and water and the perfect conditions. And then they have come to realize the science itself. I'm not talking about creation science. Science themselves have come to realize that, wow, you know, this world's not been around enough billion years in order for that to happen. So, and there seems to have been the presence of oxygen all through that time. And what we consider to be the beginning of life can't happen in an oxidated environment. So, therefore, the second theory comes into play. We must not have developed life here. It must have been developed someplace else, and a superior intelligence seeded us, called distributed panspermia. Probably one of the most prevailing views of the evolutionists today, that we were actually seeded here by an advanced culture. So let's take a look at that. And that debate rages. That's being taught not as theory in our schools, but as a fact. It is being taught in our universities as a fact. So all we have to do is to say, okay, and I'm talking about in Jesus' mind now. All we have to do is to take that entire discussion and let's compare it to the absolute source of absolute truth, which is the Word of God. Well, you know, we don't have to go very far, do we? I mean, we handle that in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. End of conversation, right there. All of this, we have to go rewrite all the textbooks. We've got to go change the teaching. Because if indeed the Bible is the unalterable source of truth, then it just dispelled it completely. And it goes on. That's not all that it says. Later on in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And God made everything that was made. John tells us that in his prologue. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so you say, okay, well, you know, that distributed panspermia thing makes a lot of sense. Well, somewhere on some planet, abiogenesis had to happen. Inanimate matter has to become animate matter, which brings us down to the theory that one of two things is eternal. The fact that we have anything here says that either matter is eternal and evolved into my transcendent being, or being is eternal and created inanimate matter. Now, which one of those makes more sense? But what does the Bible say? Who's eternal, matter or being? Well, Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there's no question about where the eternal life came from. God is the only one who gives life. Genesis 2, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. John again in his prologue, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. God alone has life in himself. Jesus said in the 5th chapter of John, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So let me start repeating something that Paul said. And I would challenge you to memorize this verse and to repeat it every time you come face to face to this. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Well, what about the realm of morality? Boy, talk about the place where the conversations swirl in the realm of morality. What is moral? What is right? I mean, we go and we find all these primitive cultures and they have a completely different moral structure than we do. Does that mean that all morality, all ethics are relative and there's no absolute truth? So let's take three of those things, and I'm not going to go into any depth in this. I could, because Scripture is very explicit about these things, but it is the fact that Scripture is so explicit that I don't have to go into any depth. This is not one of the areas where Scripture seems to be cloudy as far as what it says. Perhaps one of the hottest debates and very relevant to what's going right this moment in our political scene is the concept of abortion. 50 years ago, it was made legal in this country that a woman could choose whether or not the child developing in her womb would live or die. Now, in the early stages of that debate, and I remember having a debate with a woman over her own abortion, and she said, it's just like a wart. You know, you cut a wart off if it's on your face because it's ugly. Or better yet, it's like a tumor. If you've got a tumor growing in your body, you wouldn't dream of not cutting it out because it's bad for you. Well, I've got something growing in my womb that I don't want. It would be bad for me. It would be bad for them. So I'm just going to cut it out. It's not taking a life. Well, of course, we know that's been proven false, don't we? And science has proven it, not Christianity. And they have found that, no, as that little one develops in the womb, from a very early stage, it has a heart, and it has a mind, and there are brain waves in that little mind, and it's developing into an actual personality very early in the process. Well, science could have just gone to the unalterable, absolute truth of Scripture and found that out years ago. Because after all, Psalm 139 says this, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Wait a minute there. You know, the arguments of the pro-lifers is that life begins at conception. That's not what I just read. Life begins in the mind of God before eternity was formed. I mean, before the world was created. Here's what he says about Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Long before he existed, even as a one-cell fetus, God knew him. He had a life in God's mind. Now, what would have happened if Jeremiah's mother had decided that it was her choice to take the life of that child, and in our day, any time during the pregnancy, even after the child is delivered? Well, the Bible has a definite word for this. We recited it earlier. It's called murder. You shall not commit murder, is what God says. And so therefore, if you take the life of a young one in your womb, it is murder, and so therefore it is wrong. End of conversation. I mean, we don't have to go and delve into this any further. It is exactly according to the word of truth, something that is an abomination. What about human sexuality? Open a can of worms. Boy, that's a huge one. Human sexuality and what the word says about human sexuality. I would say that one of the reasons that people want to manipulate and twist the word of God is because of human sexuality, because they want to live a life different than what God has stated. Now, as I said, I'm not going to go into this, and the reason I'm not going to go into it is because Scripture is absolutely clear about this. We read it in the Ten Commandments earlier. You shall not commit adultery. Only a juvenile reading of that would say that that only speaks of marriage. Yes, it speaks of marriage, but it also speaks of all kinds of extramarital sex. In fact, Hebrew really kind of clarifies it. He says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. So let God be found true and every man found to be a liar. No question about that. Just go to the source and you know what is true and what is not. Well, you know that there's a couple of other human sexuality issues on the table today. First of all is homosexuality, which is rampant within our culture. It was also rampant within Paul's culture. People want to say that this is an advent of the modern world post need to have children. No, it's not. It was just as rampant in Paul's day. And that's why he writes to the Romans, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Both Old and New Testament talk about homosexuality as being an abomination before the Lord. Do we really need to continue that conversation? Is there any need? Our own denomination, 3 years ago, formed a commission. And that commission has got 5 years to review the whole idea of human sexuality based on modern views. Really? I mean, is that what we judge the truth against, what our modern view is, what our culture says? Or do we judge it against the Word of God and the truth of God? Because if you do that, conversation is over. You don't have to go any further. And of course, I don't even really need to go into the new craziness. That is gender identity or gender fluidity, as it is sometimes called. I mean, that not only goes against Scripture, it goes against science. But nonetheless, we can turn to Scripture, and God said, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. No discussion of making a choice of your gender. Jesus also said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus clearly states there are two genders. End of conversation. Do we really need to form a commission to go out and talk and talk and talk about how we are going to deal with that issue? It's already been dealt with, brothers and sisters, and the only reason that a church would form a commission to talk about it is if they're trying to find a loophole and a way to accept it. That's why I say that these issues are the ones that are really going to be the main dividing issues within the Reformed faith, because it attacks sola scriptura. There's no way to get around it. So once again, I said, let God be found true and every man be found a liar. Well, the last one, and I'll make this short, the last one that I want to talk about is religion. What's true? And we live in a world now, and you know this. You know that you live in a world where the only sin that is unacceptable is the sin of the claim of absolute truth. And even within the evangelical church, hordes of people are saying, well, as long as you're sincere, I believe that there's ways to get to heaven that don't include Jesus. I'm not even going to mention their names. Some of the mainstream evangelists that you would not believe would say such things have made that statement. 1970s, it became part of Vatican II, where the Catholic Church says there is salvation not only outside of the church, but outside of Christ. What does the Bible say about that? What does Jesus say about? What is the definitive statement? Well, we read it earlier when we read the Ten Commandments, but that was an abbreviated version. Let me read you what God says about this, and I hope that you can pick up His wrath in the way that He puts this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the moral heart of God. And when an evangelical Christian says there is another way to salvation except through the God of the Bible, you trample the name of God. Shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Does the New Testament give us any clearer indication? Yes, it does. Famously, and you know this verse, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. What? No one comes to the Father except through me. He told the Jews who were rejecting him, I told you that if you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Is that straightforward enough? I mean, is that clear in the way that is stated? If not, I think Peter put it pretty clearly in Acts, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if that's not clear enough, Paul says this to the Ephesians, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To Timothy, he says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So I echo, brothers and sisters, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. That's the bottom line, folks. That is the bottom line. There is absolute truth, and it can be found. And it has been gifted and given to us in the Word of God. You've got it right here in your hand. And you among all people are blessed if you know Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is there to illuminate you. So I leave you with these words of Paul that he wrote to the Colossians. As God's people, we need to be careful. We need to realize that the Word of God and the truth of God is under attack day in and day out, both outside the church and within the church and in our homes and in our minds. We face an enemy that must dispel the truth of the Word if he is going to control you. Paul said this to the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Because Christ is truth. So, brothers and sisters, there is one truth, and that's God's truth. There is one word, that is God's word. And there is one place that God's truth can be found, and that is God's word. This is not rocket science. So according to Jesus, your Lord and Savior, the one who lived a perfect life and does not lie, according to him, there is one standard of truth, and all claims of truth throughout the world, or the universe for that matter, must be compared against the one source of absolute, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, objective, and non-negotiable truth, the Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Oh, my goodness, thank you for the instruction that you give us in your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have truth. You didn't leave us as orphans. You have revealed yourself to us. Help us, dear Lord, to be discerning. Help us to be able to discern the truth and the falseness. We know that we're constantly under attack. We know that the arguments of the evil one are really sugar-coated, and they sometimes seem so sweet and so right and so good, and the people who make them seem to be so holy and spiritual. And yet we know that Satan, even Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light. So, Lord, let us find just the one truth, just the one place for that truth. And that is your word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.